Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Be with us today as we come together before you in thanks, worship, and praise for who you are, what you have already done in the work and body and atoning of our sins through Christ Jesus. Open our hearts to your word and what you have for us this day. May we be edified, conflicted, challenged, comforted, and assured by it. May we give thanks and glorify you even in our sufferings. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, Psalm 118. The title for this morning, by the way, is Trusting God and Thanking God Regardless of Our Circumstances. Briefly, I'll add that, you know, I'm the last 2 weeks of Ben's sabbatical. So you got the closer. Whether I keep the win that's going for us or whether I lose the game, that's yet to be decided. But originally, I had been kind of called, maybe I'll continue on in Luke where Ben left off, right? Like it'll be a nice transition and it'd be an opportunity for me to preach from the Gospel of Luke, which I was looking forward to. But then the Lord spoke into my life over the last several months through various things, with my father's cancer, with Lauren's cancer, and other experiences in life. And my father, my earthly father, is really good at not only saying you either trust God or you don't, regardless of your circumstances. And do we trust God? And when I thought of that, I thought it was on my heart that maybe I would take the time to share that as it is explained, and I understand it, in Psalm 118, which I find to be one of the most beautiful psalms of all the Bible. You know, Psalm 46 is my favorite, but when I think of beauty and all, if I'm not living on bread alone but the Word of God, Psalm 118 is where I go to be fed. All right, so I'll read from it this morning from the King James. Psalm 118, Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. Because his mercy endureth forever, let Israel now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let the house of Aaron now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let them now that fear the Lord say that his mercy endureth forever. I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? The Lord taketh my part with them that help me. Therefore, I shall see my desire upon them that hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. They compassed me about. Yea, they compassed me about, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They compassed me about like bees. They are quenched as the fire of thorns, for in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. Thou hast thrust a sore at me that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and is become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacle of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over unto death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them, and I will praise the Lord. This gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter, I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord, O Lord. I beseech thee now. Send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, which hath showeth us the light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, and I will exalt thee. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, and his mercy endureth forever. May God bless the reading of his word. Sorry, I tend to get a little emotional as I read that and think about that, and I want to apologize for my emotion. And I hope that this morning the Lord will open your hearts to what he has for you in Psalm 118. It's pretty weighty stuff, right? And you're sitting there. There's so much to digest. It's so tempting for me, I do part of it 1 week, part of it the next week. But rather, I decided I wanted to share with you the entirety of it, because the entirety of it really is all about one thing and one person. Psalm 118, you know, it's beautiful, and it's not just meant for the Israelites thousands of years ago. We'll see as we continue in a few minutes. But it can kind of be broken into several segments. All right, so segment, you know, one, you know, it got verses 1 through 4. The psalmist, by the way, there's no psalmist attributed to Psalm 118. Some likely think it was King David, but we don't know right certainly who it was. But we do know that it is the Word of God. So the psalmist in 118, you know, verses 1 through 4, calls the congregation to declare God's never-ending mercy. So it's kind of like a start, the beginning. Let's start off with declaring God's mercy. Verses 5 through 9 will offer a testimony to the enduring nature of that mercy. Then we move through 10 through 14. We're in dire circumstances. Like, things are just hard. We're surrounded by enemies. We're encompassed. We're in swarm. And then 15 through 18 will focus on the rejoicing and deliverance from death. And then the remaining verses, 19 through 29, offer a beautiful song about our great Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Everybody got all that, right? All right, I'll break it down a little easier. Let's put it this way. Give thanks to God for who he is, what he has done already, for the deliverance from our death that we deserve under sin. Rejoice in that deliverance from death, for our loving Father in heaven has laid a chief cornerstone previously rejected in the perfect life, sacrifice, and death and resurrection of his only begotten Son, so we may be reconciled to him. That sounds a lot like the New Testament, right? That sounds like the Gospels according to Mark, Matthew, Luke, John. That doesn't sound like Psalm 118. Right? Psalms are like songs about like Old Testament stuff, history, things that happen. But I tell you that the entire Bible, this whole book, every bit of it, should point to Christ. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word is God. And the Word of God is Jesus. So as we study our Bibles, as we read Scripture, I ask the Lord to open my eyes every time I do it to see Christ in it. How do we find Christ in it? And to me, this one's fairly simple. And I hope you'll see that this morning. This psalm is one of five Egyptian, I can't say the word right, I think it's Hallel. So there were five psalms that were sung at the time of Jesus during Passover. So the cool and amazing thing about God in this is that hundreds of years before the birth of Christ, we have a psalmist, likely King David, who is writing, as inspired by God, a psalm about giving thanks to the Lord for his goodness, because his mercy endures forever, that in our times of distress, he'll deliver us from our distress, and he'll deliver us from a certain death, and he'll reconcile us to him, and he'll set us in a large place, and the cornerstone that was rejected, you know, will be the cornerstone that which was laid. So hundreds of years before Jesus is born, this psalm is written. And then over the next hundreds of years, somehow that psalm becomes part of this five Egyptian Hallel. So hundreds of years have passed, longer than this country has been in existence. This psalm, out of all the psalms in the Bible, goes with four others, and is now culturally and traditionally sung by God's people at the time of Passover. And we know that in Matthew 26:30, and then again in Mark 14, we know those chapters teach us that Jesus sang hymns with his disciples at the Passover. So, hundreds of years before his birth, the psalm is inspired. Hundreds of years transpire, that psalm is picked out as five. Out of all, this is 118. There's over 100 others that is to be sung at Passover by Jesus himself on the night in which he was betrayed, knowing fully what was to occur the next day. As Jesus sang the words, "For his mercy endures forever," he did it with complete knowledge that the endurance of God's mercy would be tested to the utmost in the work to come the next day at the cross. It is in this context we should begin our journey together this morning. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endures forever. Many of us here have heard this before, sang it, prayed it. Parts of it were in our songs this morning of worship, in our congregational prayer, and in our call to worship. Sorry, I forgot the phrase. But I want to share with you, some of you may not know, that elders together work together on our sermons as well. So, you know, often, I think almost weekly, we all, whenever we're going to prepare a sermon, we reach out and ask our brothers for input. Because I tell you, I'm not the smartest guy in the room. I promise you that. I'm not the most wise. I'm not the most discerned. And the Lord used my brothers this week to offer many insights, I hope, which you'll benefit from this morning, as I did. But one of the first one in context of verses 1 through 4, Vic Frailing, I don't see him here this morning. I wish he was. But he shared with me this beautiful thing. So if you don't know Vic, his great-grandmother came from Germany. His great-grandfather was killed in World War I in Germany. It's this beautiful thing. I encourage you to go talk to Vic about it. It's kind of an amazing story about God working through his family and these generations come from Germany. But Vic shared with me that one of his memories of his his German grandmother, was that daily when she would pray, she would start off her prayer with, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord." And I thought that was so beautiful, because here's a woman that Vic listed, there were several others that passed away, but she lost her husband in the First Great War, which if you study was a terrible, like heinous, just the millions that perished, it was just tragic, it was terrible. So she lost her husband and many others in warfare, you know, in her home country. You know, it's not like some war halfway across the world, it was right there, it's right down the street. It's in the next, like it's in North Carolina close. Right? And she lost a lot of who she loved, endured the hardships that was post-war Germany after World War I, the Treaty of Versailles, you know, impoverished the nation, and all of that. So here's a woman who has seen so much suffering, and her daily prayer started off with, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord." And I thought that was kind of a beautiful testimony for us to remind ourselves that, you know, we should call upon the Lord as well, regardless of our circumstance. And I thought Vic's story about his grandmother coming from Germany spoke to that. You know, for a woman that had lost so much, starting off each day with giving thanks to God, I think is a place where we should all be. You know, many of the Psalms call for us to give thanks to the Lord. Psalm 106, was it right, Jason, I think this morning? Psalm 106, another one calls us to give thanks to the Lord, even in distress. But I believe Psalm 118 does so emphatically. I've always viewed verses 1 through 4 in the entirety of Psalm 118 as a beautiful call to worship. The words that center my heart on God, who he is, his goodness, and the enduring nature of it. And, you know, I'm a fan of Charles Spurgeon. There'll be a few times you'll hear from him this morning, not from me. And he kind of put it this way about the goodness of God. This is the reason enough for giving him, God, thanks. His goodness is his essence and nature, and therefore he is always to be praised whether we are receiving anything from him or not. Those who only praise God because he does them good should rise to a higher note and give thanks to him because he is good. Centering our hearts on goodness of God can only elicit a heart of thanksgiving. As the psalm progresses, I hope we see that if we truly focus on the goodness of God, the circumstances of this life don't matter. Why? Because the goodness of God, as I pray, we will see, is greater than any life circumstances. The circumstances of this life wane, pale, fail, diminish in comparison to the richness and eternality of the goodness of God. Who then is to give this thanks? So if you're sitting here this morning and you're like, all right, so is this for people thousands of years ago or is this for me today? This is great. I appreciate this. It's a beautiful psalm. You're right. It's good. But this says, "O house of Aaron, O Israel, give thanks unto the Lord." And if you're sitting here and thinking that it's for them, you're right. And if you're thinking it's only for them, I kind of say you're wrong, because verse 4 says it's for us. Verse 4 is a beautiful call and invitation to join in the continuity of the historical church from beginning to end with our brothers and sisters, the people of God, both before and after Christ. As we read the verse 4, hear that call to join them, because I pray that we are them that now fear the Lord. There oftentimes I don't. But as I read this psalm, it reminds me that I should be. And this isn't just for them. It's for us here today. And when we give thanks for a joyful heart, it's important to remember the past, right? So I'm kind of terrible with analogies, but I'll go with this. So this Super Bowl or any sporting event, a race, you see the winner, right? The winner wins this big competition. It's televised. There's people present. And they're so joy-filled. They're like jumping up and down. Everybody's high-fiving. They're running. They're hugging. They're like, thanks, Mom. Thank you, God. For those that do, thank God in those moments. And they're so joy-filled because they just had this victory. And it's easy to do, right? Like it's easy to give thanks to God when you get a promotion. Thanks, God, for the promotion. Thanks, that money is going to be great. Now I can take that extra vacation. God, thanks for my non-combative, all-supportive, loving, beautiful spouse. Thank you for my perfectly behaved children. Lord, thank you for my awesome car where I've gotten, I've got 12,000 miles and I've put 35 gallons of gas in it. Like, Lord, thank you for that. Lord, thank you for all these things. It's so easy, right? Like, that's easy. It comes natural. It's so easy to have a joyful heart when things are great. But it's hard when you're suffering. It's hard to give thanks to God because when circumstances of life just plain stink sometimes, life's hard. Every day of life is hard in one way or another for somebody in this room, in our family. So you have cancer again. Your spouse of decades leaves you. You get fired. You lose a child. You become paralyzed, or you're already overburdened, and now you're overburdened with caring for one person in your family, and now another person in your family that you love equally requires more help. Or maybe your husband doesn't see things the way he should sometimes. It's hard to give thanks to God in those moments, because it's sometimes hard for me to see God in those moments. And, you know, some of you have heard me talk about guardrails in my life and Scripture, so this is one of my go-to when life is hard, because it reminds me that it's in these moments of distress who we should call upon. As it says in verse 5, the Lord loves us, He will not forsake us. He hears our prayers, and He sets us aside. You know, I didn't realize it at the time, but when I was preparing for this, I'd never considered verse 5 in the context of my sin and the distress of my sin, and that the largest distress we face in life, I think, is being separated from God because of our sin. So in that context, you know, I realized that so if my greatest distress in life is being apart from God because of my besetting sin, then the first thing we should do is call upon the Lord, right? He's not left us. He's not forsaken us. He's there. And when we call upon the Lord answered and set us free. And in view of that, and in view of wanting and desiring to point to Christ this morning, so in my distress of besetting sin where I was separated from God, I called upon the Lord, and the Lord answered me in the life, perfect life, heinous murder and resurrection, and the atoning work of Christ on the cross, setting me free from my distress, setting me aside in a large place. There is no larger place than in the presence of God. And when Jesus was singing this hymn on the night in which he was betrayed, the next day he would be beaten, shamed, and crucified, Jesus called on the Lord in distress, and he saw God's faithful answer. You know, Romans tells us in chapter 6 that the wages of sin is death. And in, I think it's chapter 3, maybe I have these backwards, but in Romans 6 and in Romans 3, the wages of sin is death, and that the all of us are sinners and fall short of the glory of God. And Paul tells us also in Corinthians in chapter 15, it beautifully teaches us that Jesus has conquered that death, and it has been swallowed up in victory. Friends, if death truly has no sting, when we are reconciled to God in Christ by grace through faith, we have nothing to fear. We have nothing to fear. We are in his presence. If the worst man can do is murder you in the flesh in this fleeting vapor of life, as James calls it, the atoning work of Christ on the cross offers the eternity in the presence of God, enjoying all of God. Friends, it's this full measure of God's goodness through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that we should place our hearts when we give thanks to the Lord, for he is good and his mercy endures forever. So knowing this biblical truth that we have seen so far this morning, I hope, where do you place your trust? Where do you place your trust? So if I'm driving here this morning, I placed my trust that my car would start. It would get me here. It would get me to my destination. So my destination was getting to church this morning. I put my trust in the car to get me here. My wife's leaving for Mexico Tuesday morning, and her destination is Mexico, and she's putting her trust in the plane to physically take her to Mexico, or planes, I guess. Those going to work tomorrow, or tomorrow may be a holiday, celebrating a great man of our country. Those who are going anywhere, they put their faith or trust in a vehicle to take them from A to B because of experience. My car is sound. It doesn't have any mechanical faults. I take care of it. I've done the maintenance on it. There's maintenance practice for the planes, the trains. Like, it's going to get us to our destination. But if the destination is salvation, being reconciled in a large place next to God, if we put our trust in the things of man, it is misplaced, as I hope you'll see here in a minute. You know, a few weeks ago, we heard Jose talking from, I think it was Matthew 6, about how God provides for our needs, and that the anxiety, the worry, the fears, and the doubts really comes down to a matter of faith. Do we put our faith in the next elected government, people of high esteem? So let's put it this way. So I have cancer. I'm going to put my faith in this, like, super smart, well-dressed, highly educated, you know, small handicap, excellent golfer of a doctor to save me from cancer. Or I have this problem financially, so I'm gonna put all of my faith in this, you know, sharply dressed, highly educated, respected financial advisor, and they're gonna save me from this moment. I tell you, I found myself there many a times, you know, putting my faith or trust in others to get me out of some dire circumstance. But I believe this morning that verses 8 and 9 are a strong reminder in trusting God regardless of our circumstance. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Charles Spurgeon suggested this as to why it's true. It is better because it is wiser. It is better morally fulfilling the duty of the creator, sorry, of the creature to the creator. It is better because it's safer. It is better in its direction, lifting us up instead of bowing us down. It is better in its outcome. Or my words, simply put, God is always greater than man or woman, and God is perfect, and we are broken, and entrusting in ourselves cannot compare to the fullness of trusting in the righteousness and goodness of God, the sufficiency, perfect life, and death, and victorious resurrection of Jesus to save us. You know, Christ himself put his trust in God. So what does that look like? So Christ, here he is surrounded by his disciples, those who have followed him, those who have been with him during his ministry. And if he put his trust in them, they betrayed him. The leaders of the day, right? The leaders of the day, they forsaked him. They condemned him to murder. Or, you know, the people. You know, Pilate gave the people a choice. What did the people do? The people forsaked him. But rather, Christ himself put his trust in God to see God's plan and perfect will worked out on earth as it is in heaven. I'm going to ask you to close your eyes just for a minute. I think some of you may have gotten a head start. But seriously, close your eyes for a minute. Because I want you to think about this night of Passover of Jesus. Now imagine him sitting there with his disciples at the Last Supper. And it comes down to that time to sing this psalm. Now picture Jesus singing the following verses 5 through 14. I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? The Lord taketh my part with them that help me. Therefore shall I see my desire upon them hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord to put confidence in princes. All nations compassed me about, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They compassed me about, yea, they compassed me about, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They compassed me about like bees. They are quenched as the fire of thorns, for in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. Thou hast thrust a sore at me that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song and has become my salvation. So you can open your eyes now. I just want to take pause for a minute and have you meditate on those verses of the psalm, knowing what we know of the gospel, right? Knowing what we know of the gospel, we know that Jesus was swarmed and encompassed about. He had a sore thrust at him that he might fall. He was set up to be there and be put to death, but the Lord helped him. Just as God was Jesus' song and strength and salvation source, so he is ours. Not us. God is our joy, not us. God is the source of our needs, our love, comfort, a refuge, and salvation. With all of this true, it emphasizes the importance of seeking God himself when we need strength, a song, or salvation. When we get that call that the cancer's back, when your spouse leaves you, when you get fired, when your car breaks down, your children have been in a car wreck, your child was killed in war. We need to seek God himself. Too often, I seek things, sometimes even as detached from God himself. To seek God and to receive him is to receive all these beautiful, profound gifts that the grace of Christ has to offer. Seek, worship, pray, and give thanks to the Creator, not the creation. We are not capable of earning our salvation. We can't buy it. We can't earn it. We can't steal it. It is a gift freely given, bought with a price. You know, I mentioned some of the input, and one of the things Ben had to offer this week was reminding me of Jonah. You know, so we've seen thus far in the psalmist talking about how in their time of distress they called upon the Lord, the Lord answered them. We see how in Jesus' time of distress they called upon the Lord and then answered them. But I think Jonah has quite a bit to offer that I had not considered. You know, normally when I think of suffering, I think Job is kind of like the perfect case study. Like that's kind of, it's kind of like yesterday. There was a wrestler at a wrestling tournament, and Pat asked him, like, where are you more confident? Do you want to be up, or do you want to be kind of down when you restart the next period? And the guy's like, up. And you're like, why? Well, because he's a football player. His confidence is being up, like, right here. So he's, you know, used to wrestling around people of same size, you know, for years as a football player. So for me, when I think of suffering, I've talked a whole lot about Job and a case study of Job, but I think Jonah has far more to offer than I'd considered with regards to distress and salvation and putting our trust in God. So here, Jonah, as he was in chapter 2, he's laying in the fish, right? If you forget, God called Jonah to take the word for his people in Nineveh, I think I say it right. And Jonah said, nope, not doing it. Right, like he rebelled against God and went on a boat, and he goes on this boat, and like God brings this storm that even the unbelievers, like they're like, why is your God doing this to us? And they drew lots. Anyway, Jonah's thrown over the side. He's swallowed up by a fish. I don't think there's any more distressful moment in Jonah's life than that moment in the fish of the belly. Or you could equate it to being apart from God, right? So in the belly of the fish, he's apart from God, just like we, in our sin before Christ, were apart from God. So here's Jonah and the fish in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, in my distress, I called upon the Lord, and he answered me. The Lord he had rejected, the Lord he had dismissed, the Lord he had rebelled against. You know, I think about my like teenage years through my 20s, how many times the Lord was calling me to do things and I totally blew it off. And I kind of can relate to Jonah, like being removed and feeling apart from God, not in his presence. But there he was inside that fish, having rebelled in sin against the will of God in his life. I hope that should sound familiar. It's in that distress he calls upon the Lord, his song, his strength, and his salvation. I've been there. Maybe some of us here this morning are there now. Have we not found that our circumstances, sometimes ones in which we've created, are caused by the besetting sins in our lives? I know many of the struggles and tribulations of my own life are my own doing and are a result of rebelling against God and not listening to the truth and love that he tries to speak into my life. And I think there's no greater distress than that feeling of separation. And at the same time, there's no greater assurance than the offer of salvation that in those moments of distress comes from God and God alone. Even Jonah. Jonah is in chapter 2 in the belly of the fish, having rebelled and sinned against God, knows that God, only God can help him. Only God can rescue him from the circumstances, that really terrible circumstances that he has placed himself in for rebelling and sinning against the Lord and not going in the will of the Lord in his life. And it's in verse 9, I believe it says, but I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will make good. I will say, salvation comes from the Lord. And in verse 10, the Lord commanded the fish and vomited Jonah onto dry land. So if the wages of sin is death, and we are distressed from that sin keeping us from the goodness of God, his presence, then we should call upon him. Have faith. Trust in God, not man. Trust in his goodness. Trust in the life and ministry and grace afforded us via Christ on the cross. It is perfect. It is sufficient. It is enough. That work has been finished. Thankfully, I don't have to do anything. I don't have to do anything else. Christ has accomplished my salvation in sacrificing himself and his resurrection. And that's why I get so excited sometimes. Because if it were up to me, I'd fail. I fail every day. I failed this morning. I'll fail again this afternoon. I often fail so miserably at displaying what I want so desperately to display, the likeness of Christ on this earth. And I think that's important for you all to know. I am not up here as some great guy. I am not self-righteous. I am not perfect. I'm not the one you should be looking to. You should be looking to Christ in these moments. These are not my words. These are his. Because if it were up to me to author my salvation, it would be abysmal. It'd be terrible. Like, no one would go see the movie. You know what I mean? I can't even figure out what to wear to work. Like, I distress over this. You know, I am very good at putting trust in God for the big things. Many of you, you've heard me tell this before. You know, my dad's cancer this summer, no concern. You know, I know where he's going. I've read the book. I know how it ends. We'll be together. This is great. Lauren's, same thing. But my God Almighty, the littlest thing that upsets my day, I do not handle well. This morning I was a hot water heater, again, like some simple thing. I won't waste your time on it here. But if it were up to me, I couldn't author my salvation. I can't earn it. I can't steal it. I can't buy it. I can't work. I can't. There's nothing I can do. And thanks be to God, because God's goodness that we should be giving thanks for is Christ. Christ is the goodness of God that endures forever. You might be wondering why I get a little excited. I kind of went a little different than I originally intended on approaching this morning. You know, my intent this morning is for you to see Christ throughout the entirety of this psalm, so that you know you are being called upon to give thanks for what he has already done, not for what he's going to do today or tomorrow. And that this is the day that the Lord has made, that we should rejoice and be glad in it for what Christ has done. You know, many people go to Psalm 23 in their moments of distress. The Lord is my shepherd. You know, so many of us probably could recite it, particularly if somebody gets it going. It's often brought up at tragic times in life, at funerals, great moments of grief. But for me, Psalm 118 is the most beautiful. You know, we have learned thus far we're called to give thanks to God for his goodness, Jesus. His mercy endures forever. That God is God regardless of our circumstance. He is worthy of our praise, even in our suffering. Because he has rescued us from death. He is our salvation. You know, as we have this knowledge so far on our hearts, if we look at verses 15 through 18, the slide's a little split here, but if we know all this, what are we called to do with that knowledge? Right? So if I have been given by grace and faith the wisdom to know how bad a person I am apart from Christ, and how that sin has separated me from God, and I have the knowledge that God has delivered me from that certain death, because the wages of sin is death, and I know that Christ lived that perfect life and sacrificed himself so that I may be reconciled to God, what do we do with that? I think verses 15 through 18 say we rejoice, right? Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. In verse 18, the Lord, I'll talk about that one in a minute. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. All right, so 15 through 17, what does that look like? I think it looks just like this morning. We come in this church, this building, this tent of righteousness, and we sing and we give praise and we give thanks to God, not because, you know, this morning we're gifted with this or we're gifted with that, but for the work that's already been accomplished. And I think that having received God's wonderful rescue, God's people should give their voice to joy. It would be wrong for us who have received so much to be silent about it. Be silent about it. So we have the greatest news, the greatest gift, the greatest joy, and we're going to be silent, right? No, we should be loud. You know, many of you probably wonder why during the worship songs I make a joyful noise for the Lord. This is it. I mean, I know I'm deaf. I know I can't hear. There's ringing in my ears all the time. That may be like 10% of it, but I make a joyful noise unto the Lord because of this right here, because it has been put on my heart, particularly the last several years, just the full measure of what Christ has done in my life. And I'm very thankful for that. I often get worked up and emotional about it. I miss notes. I sing off key. I interrupt. When there's a pause, sometimes I'm the only one singing, you know, and many of you have witnessed it. But it's not because I am trying to be the next worship leader, right? It's because literally I have that heart of thanksgiving, and it is the worship that we come into that centers my heart of thanksgiving for all that God has done in his goodness. And we should not be silent about it. We should not be silent about it. And I'm not often silent about it. And it's the right hand of God, his strong hand, his perfect hand, the favored hand, is teaching us that in rescuing us, God does not use lesser measure. He gives us his very best, and Jesus seated at the right hand of God. Through Christ and Christ alone, we shall not die in sin, but as Paul tells us in Romans, we are alive in God. I think it is worth noting here that it is not all love, peace, and chicken grease. You know what I mean? This up to this point, it's like Jesus has done this, Jesus has done that. It's not all, like all I have to do is trust in, you know, it's not all the ear-tickling gospel that maybe talked about elsewhere. I think verse 18 specifically speaks against the life of the Christian being easy. Right? The Christian life's not easy. This earth is broken. It's fallen. Sin entered the world by one man, and thank be to God, grace entered the world through another. And in verse 18, the psalmist says, "The Lord hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over unto death." The psalmist rightly understood that God had a training and corrective purpose in allowing the present crisis, just like Jonah, allowing that present crisis, but God would not allow it to destroy them. Rather, the crisis would be a benefit to them and is of benefit to us. In my life, I have known no greater spiritual growth than in the times of struggle and distress. Surely, this verse carried a substantial meaning for Jesus before he went to the cross, where he would endure the Father's purposeful suffering for us, yet not be given over to death. Instead, achieving the victory, a final victory over it. You know, another kind of wonderful input I received, I'll be honest, I'd gotten concerned a couple days ago. I was getting a little concerned that maybe I'm over, and bear with me, I'm overemphasizing the gospel in Christ in Psalm 118, that I may be distracting from the beauty and richness of what it meant to God's people thousands of years ago. And I was kind of feeling, you know, maybe this is too much. Maybe I need to focus some more on the historical, talk about why the house of Aaron is specifically called out. If anybody wants that answer, I can talk about it after. And maybe argue when the time frame was. You know, am I missing, are there other riches and takes and truths we could take out of this that I'm missing because I'm hyper-focused and excited personally with a zeal about Christ in Psalm 118. And I received a great comfort from one of my brothers. It was actually Jason. You know, Jason pointed out in his feedback, I think it was you said that you picked Psalm 19 through 23 were the verses that kind of spoke to you, but it was the confidence of the psalmist in verse 19. And the thing that brought me the most comfort was like the last sentence. He's like, "More gospel in the Psalms. This is great." And I'm like, oh, okay, all right, so I don't feel conflicted anymore, so thank you for that. You know, I was greatly comforted by that, and if we look at the confidence of the psalm, you know, in verse 19, "The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over unto death." He has not given me over unto death. Jesus himself uses verse 22 and 23 when he's referring to his identity as the Messiah. Just more gospel in the Psalms. Friends, Christ is in every chapter of this book. And the more we write the words on our hearts, the closer we come to knowing the Word of God. Speaking of the Word of God, I said earlier about John. In the beginning of John talks off with, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word is of God." So in John chapter 14... John, by the way, if you're new to Christianity, you're wondering what all this thing about John is a great place to start. You don't start reading the Bible at Genesis. If you want to kind of start in on a good place to start in the Bible, I always tell people start in the Gospel according to John. And in chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus saith unto them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." And then in 118, And starting in verse 19, open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them, and I will praise the Lord. This gate of the Lord into which the righteousness shall enter. Friends, the veil has been torn. The gates of righteousness have been opened, not because I tithe my 10%, not because I lead worship, serve in the nursery, prepare snacks, feed the homeless, never miss a Sunday, serve others. I'm a good person. No, the gates of righteousness have been opened, and the veil has been torn, and God is available to us through the sufficiency of Christ, Christ alone. And those who are in him may enter and be in the presence of God for eternity and praise him. We will praise the Lord, for he is our salvation. That stone with which the builders refused has become the head stone of the corner. So Jesus has opened the gates of righteousness that we may enter and be in the presence of God. The gate's already open. We just have to follow him, take up our cross and follow him. There's no work we can do. We just have to put our trust and thank him. But we see that the stone that the builders rejected is the cornerstone. It was true of Jacob, Joseph, and David. Each were rejected and raised on high. It is most certainly true of Jesus. They didn't approve of his origin, John chapter 7. They didn't approve of his lack of formal education, John chapter 7 again. They didn't approve of his disregard for religious traditions, Luke 6. They didn't approve of his choice of friends, Matthew 9, and a few others. Jesus is the rock on which the church is built, the very foundational rock, Savior, upon which this building, the church, rests. Thanks, Ben. And it is this rejected stone, this rock, rejected by the builders, that we can rest our sins upon a Savior that bears the full weights of those sins and accomplishes our salvation to this church, his church. And we should marvel at the Lord's work. You know, the exaltation of Christ from cross to grave, resurrection, seated at the right hand of God, is the work of God alone. Who lifted Jesus on high again? It wasn't the Pharisees, right? It wasn't Pontius Pilate. He crucified him. It wasn't the people. They picked a murderer instead, a horrible criminal. They condemned Jesus to death. No. It wasn't Joseph of Arimathea. He just kind of buried him. So it wasn't man or women. The women, they were beset by grief, Mary and the others. Only God the Father himself could lift Jesus on high. Verse 23, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day in which the Lord hath made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. God is Lord, which has showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even of the horns of the altar. For thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee. Give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever. We had the song this morning, Marvelous Mystery, right? Behold the Marvelous Mystery. And this is the day that the Lord has made. It's not just today that we're here. This is the day the Lord has made. But the day of Christ's resurrection is the day the Lord has made. The day of Christ's birth is the day that the Lord has made. And we should rejoice and be glad in those and the salvation that he has to offer. As we go about our lives, as those circumstances enter in that are hard, when times are tough, iron sharpens iron, right, Pat? So when those times are tough, you're not alone. Seek God. Seek him in distress. Give thanks to God, for he is good. His mercy endures forever. God hears us. He answers us. He sets us in a large place. God is on our side. Whom shall we fear? The Lord helps us. It's better to trust God than man. It's in his name our enemy will be destroyed. He is our strength, our song, our salvation. Through Jesus Christ alone, we can be reconciled to him. Christ opened the gates of righteousness. He is our cornerstone. He is the goodness of God. Life is hard. Life is hard. It is easy to thank God when things are awesome. But Psalm 118 calls us to thank God not for what he will do, but for what he has already done, giving his only begotten Son, Jesus, who came not to condemn us, but to save us, and set us in a large place of God's presence for all eternity. That is what we are called. We are called to give thanks for through Psalm 118. So as we go now this morning, you know, about our lives this afternoon, you know, I don't know if football's still going on. We go home and we enjoy time with our families. We go to lunch. We enjoy celebrating the life of Dr. King tomorrow. We go and go to our places of work and our places we meet our friends. Are we going to be silent? Are we going to be silent about all that's been given to us? Or are we going to be loud? And now I don't mean, and I'm not talking the kind of loud where you're sitting there, you know, you grab the Bible and you're like, you know, beating somebody over the head with it. But there's a difference in being silent and then sharing what you've been given. So friends, I encourage you as you go forth this week to share why you give thanks to God for his goodness. His goodness is Jesus Christ. And he is the source of your salvation. He has overcome your death through his victory on the cross. And the greatest evangelical thing we can do is our testimony and our walk, our behavior. Whether you know it or not, as a Christian, people are talking about you at their dinner tables. People are talking about you when you're not around. People are watching you. Some are watching you looking for you to fall. And you will, as I have. But God's there. But some are looking to you for answers because God is opening their hearts to him. Be sensitive with those spiritual eyes and approach them as a bruised reed, gently. Share with them the wonders, the beauty of what God has to offer. The hastening and lessons and learning and strengthening and iron sharpened iron can come later. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you, our strength, our song, our salvation. Lord, we give thanks to you regardless of our circumstance. Lord, remind me in my hard times when I'm just in such distress, feeling apart from you, if I know nothing else, I can go to Psalm 118 and seek you. I can seek you in your word. You desire to speak to me daily, and I know I can find you there. Lord, may we not fear what man can do to us. May we quit minimizing you in our lives. May we worship the Creator, not creation. Let us rejoice and give thanks for the work of Christ, for what he has accomplished in our lives. Thank you for being our strength and our refuge. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.